Let me turn to the Gospel according to John in chapter 9. John chapter 9, and reading at verse 27. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and blistering. Behold, they talked with him two men, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. They feared as they entered into the cloud. There came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. May God bless the reading of his word. There were many crises in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, but there are three that stand out more prominently than any of the others. Three different occasions when quite clearly he reached a turning point in life, and from that moment adopted a different attitude for a different purpose. On each of the three occasions, there came a clear indication from above of the divine approval, not only of what had preceded that point, but of the new purpose, of the new path. The first, you'll recall, was when he was about 30 years of age. Up to that time, he had lived in comparative obscurity. No one knew very much about him. But at the age of 30, he emerged from that quietness into the public limelight of his ministry. He was baptized in Jordan by John Baptist. And as he stood in the waters, the heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And from the heights above, there came the voice of the Eternal, declaring his approval, not only of the 30 silent years, but of the new purpose, the new path, which our Lord was about to follow. The second occasion was that of which we have just been reading. Our Lord had presented himself to Israel, giving every sign and token which Messiah should bring, and virtually had been rejected in every detail. Now he detached himself from his people and devoted the greater part of the remainder of his time to the training of a small band of disciples to carry on the work after he had gone. Once again, there came the clear indication of divine approval. This is my beloved Son. A third time there was, almost under the shadow of the cross. Greeks came to see him. Our Lord looked at those men and visualized in them the whole vast range of the Church of God. He told them quite plainly that like a corn of wheat, he was going to fall into the ground and die. But in consequence, there would issue that marvelous harvest. And as he lifted his eyes to heaven, and prayed that God would glorify his name, for a third time, there came the divine response, I've glorified it, and will glorify it again. But there's about a second of those three occasions that I'd like to speak for a few minutes this afternoon. It had been a long and weary day, and the disciples were just about tired out. Our Lord took those three favored ones, Peter, James, and John, led them up the side of the hill. If you go to Israel, you'll be told that it was up Mount Tabor that he led them. But if you bother to read the New Testament records, you'll come to the conclusion that our Lord was nowhere near Mount Tabor. Almost unquestionably, he led them up the side of the Hermon Ridge. There are many indications that that was the actual spot. They had come there for an express purpose, that of prayer. The Lord left those three favored ones to pray by themselves, while he drew aside to pray by himself. But it had been a long, weary day. And very soon, the disciples wrapped their heads in their outer mantles and slipped on to the ground and were soon fast in the embrace of slumber. While he still stood there, praying. But presently, those men were shocked into consciousness. Not by some terrific shout, not by some noise, but by a sudden superfluity of light that seemed to burst upon their unconsciousness and wrest them back to consciousness. And, says the evangelist, when they were fully awake, they saw him. Not as ever they had seen him before, but in an entirely new guise. His very face seemed to transform, and through his clothes, a radiant light shone, whitening them, as one record says, more whiter than any fuller on earth could whiten them. And surrounding him was a celestial glory, for two others stood by his side, enveloping him in a glory they had brought with them. And the three awestruck disciples gazed upon that scene of glory, and they listened to the topic of conversation of the other three. It was not the glorious light in which they stood, not the marvel of Hermon's sight that night. The subject was his coming exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. A curious topic for such a scene of glory. But there they stood and listened. But in a moment or two, Moses and Elijah began to withdraw, and the glory to depart with them. Peter, impetuous as so often he was, rushed forward, possibly picking up things and boughs as he did. Let's stay here, he said. We make three booths, Lord. One for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's no wonder the record adds he didn't know what he was talking about. We make three booths here on the side of the hill this night. Let's retain this celestial glory on the side of the hill. How perfectly absurd. As well try to catch the fluid sunlight in the cup and retain it there as to retain that celestial glory on the side of Hermon that night. It's no wonder there came that divine intervention. But a cloud overshadowed them. Not some gloomy mist, but the shining cloud of the Shekinah, which marked the immediate presence of Almighty God. Out of that blazing light, there came the voice of the Eternal. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Don't you realize, Peter, you would give to Moses and Elijah a place by the side of my Son. But he's incomparable. No one may stand by his side. No one may share the glory with Christ. He stands unique, incomparable, alone. And all the glory belongs to him and him alone. This is my son, Peter. Listen to him. Don't you realize the folly? What we will do presently at the Feast of Tabernacles, we will do now. We make those three booths, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The Passover had not yet come. Tabernacles was the last festival in Israel's calendar. Before ever Tabernacles could be celebrated, first one has come, the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. First the sacrifice, and then the glory, and even for Jesus Christ, it was first the cross, and then the crown. How utterly foolish was Peter's word. You'd bring back Moses and Elijah, Peter, and give to them a place by the side of Christ. Oh, they were faithful servants of God. Until the crucial hour came of testing. And then both utterly failed. Don't you remember, Simon? How Moses struck that rock a second time and ruined the beauty of my time. Oh, he was faithful up to a point. But in the critical hour of testing, Moses failed. Fidelity marked the part of Elijah too. Don't you remember, Simon? How when the testing came for him, he threw himself down and said, take away my life. I'm no better than my father's. Oh, they were faithful servants up to a point. But behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Here is one who never fails, one whose path is unblemished and absolutely perfect. No other may stand by his side. There's not a flaw, not a failing in the whole of his life. Against those failing servants, here stands the perfect servant, the only one in whom perfection is discovered. Those men were only servants, Peter. Always under authority. Never could they act of their own volition. Always were they directed by another power. But this is the Son, O Simon. Whereas those men were servants in the house of God, the Son is set over the house. And this is my Son. The servant finds no place by the side of the Son. There's no place for Moses or Elijah by the side of Christ. The only message that Moses could bring is of the legal bondage of a bygone dispensation. But here stands the Son, the herald of freedom, the harbinger of a new day of liberty. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. And there's no place for Moses, Peter, by the side of Christ. You bring back Elijah. Oh, he was a faithful prophet, and he spoke the things of God. Never came there a full revelation by the mouth of Elijah. But here stands the Son. The God who spoke to the fathers by the prophets has spoken finally in the person of the Son. And the full and final revelation of God has come in the Son. There's no place for Elijah, Peter, by the side of Christ. Don't you remember? Moses said so long ago that God would raise up a prophet like him, in whose mouth would be the words of God, and who would stand between God and the people. All down the centuries, Israel has looked and waited for that one. They even came to John Baptist and said, art thou that prophet? And reluctantly, he had to answer, no. But here stands the one, the final prophet of God to man, Jesus Christ, the Son. All other prophets disappear. Their glory fades into insignificance. Here alone stands the one to whom all honor and all dignity belong. This is my son, Simon. Listen to him. And presently, the glory faded. The two men withdrew, and the three disciples were left alone in the dark with our Lord Jesus Christ. But I think sometimes he'd never been closer than he was that night in the dark. They'd seen him in a different guise. They'd seen a glory which up to that moment had not been evident. They've realized his character now as never before. Never had he been nearer than that night in the dark. But as the first pale streaks of dawn began to cross that eastern sky, he led them down the hill to the valley below, away from the scene of glory, down to the humdrum valley with all that crowd of people. To face the mob, clamoring, crying out for help and for succor and wisdom. If I may misquote the Old Testament, the Christ of the hills became the Christ of the valleys too. It was not their power which went out to heal. It was his. It was not their wisdom which solved the problems presented to them. It was his. It was not their enablement. It was his. For the Christ of the hills became the Christ of the valleys too. Well, I would have thought they would never have forgotten the scene on Hermon's side that night. The message was so clearly written, none could possibly misunderstand. The voice of the Eternal himself had spoken to them. Every rival claimant had been swept away, and our Lord left, supremely alone, the only one to whom glory belonged. You'd have thought they would never have forgotten, wouldn't you? But turn over a page and read what followed during that following week, and followed not concerning others, but concerning those same three men. Only during that following week you hear two of those three saying, we want a place, one on the left hand and one on the right, when he comes in his kingdom. How quickly they forgot. How soon from their memory the whole scene had faded. We want a place, one on the left hand and one on the right, when he comes in his kingdom. They'd heard the claims of Moses and Elijah swept away. God had made it perfectly clear that no other might share the glory of his Son, that he was in fact unique, without peer, as to in glory alone. And only that tells me later, we want a place. I say, how quickly they forgot. But how quickly we also forget. Isn't there a familiar ring about the words? Oh, possibly there isn't here. There would be in my country anyhow. We want a place. We want a share of the glory. Why should that one being given that position of dignity? Why should he or she be recognized? And I, with my much greater ability, have to sit quietly. I want a place. I want a share of the glory. I say, how quickly we forget. How soon the whole message fades from memory. There's no place for any of the glory, save our adorable Lord. He's unique. He's fearless. He stands alone. How quickly they forgot. They'd heard the claims of Moses swept away, the one who brought the message of bondage of a bygone dispensation. Only a day or two later, you hear those very same men say, we found one casting out demons in thy name. And we forbade him, because he follows not with us. And you can almost hear the big letters in the word us. How quickly they forgot. How soon from their memory the whole story had faded. No place for Moses, but we will resurrect the spirit of Moses, and we will lay down our rules and our regulations, and we will condemn if people don't conform to our ideas and our practices. How quickly they forgot. How soon from their memory the whole story had faded. And how quickly we also forget. How soon from our memory fades the same story. We'll condemn in our carping criticism. We'll rule out of court. We'll lay down our rules and our regulations. How easily the story goes from our memory. I was coming home in the train one Sunday night, and an old friend that got in at an intervening station and sat down by my side. I was rather hoping that I saw his face, but he wouldn't notice me. Unfortunately, he did. He has a very loud voice. He asked me first where I had been. Then he told me where he'd been preaching. Not only that, but he afforded me also with full details of the sermon that he delivered. I thought it was a second-rate sermon anyhow. He delivered it not only for my benefit, but for the benefit of all who were sitting in the train. Then he turned around and said, where had I been recently? Well, on the previous night, I had been in Royal Albert Hall in London, at one of Tom Lee's rallies, sitting on the platform too. So I told him, sir, he looked around and he said, isn't it a pity? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, isn't it a pity he's not with us? I said, well, his wife was the excuses anyhow. And that didn't seem to improve matters either. Us. Who in the wide world are us? One hears the term so frequently, us. That's just what these disciples are saying. As though all the children of God were not members of the same body, everyone who knows Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior is a member of the body of Christ. I don't like the ways of some people. I guess they don't like some of my ways either. But where it's possible to have fellowship with them, one really ought to. And here they are saying, unless you fit into my tiny groove, unless you agree with my ideas, accept my concepts, then I'll call down trouble for you. We forbade them because they follow not with us. But of course you wouldn't act like that in Australia, would you? I was just talking about the UK. But they're like that in some other countries, believe it or not. And if you're not awfully careful, you might find people of that character, even in your own country. God grant that you never will. I don't suppose you'd ever face that kind of thing, would you? There's always a possibility. The message, written so clearly, so plainly, in the picture presented there, but how easily the whole story fades from view. They'd heard the claims of Elijah swept away, that great prophet of fire. Only a day or two later, and all these things happened in the following week, only a day or two later, you hear those very same men saying, shall we call down fire from heaven upon them? Shall we resurrect the spirit of Elijah? How easily they forgot. How quickly from their memory the whole scene had faded. And how easy it is for us also to forget. How soon the whole picture seems to blot out and to be lost to view. Isn't it possible? Shall we call down fire from heaven upon them? Unless they agree with my ideas, I will judge and I will condemn. Is that the spirit of the Christ? Is that the love and the compassion which the Master shared? How easily the whole message disappears and we forget. Now I'm so glad about one thing, and I hope you'll remember my misquotation. He came down into the dusty roads of life with them. They didn't walk by their own ability. They didn't guide themselves by their own intellect. They didn't use their own power to bring healing to that crowd, or their own wisdom to solve the problems presented to them. The Christ came down into the valley with them, and he still does. We don't walk life's dusty road with all the drabness of life, its monotony and mediocrity, by ourselves. We'll soon be overcome by the very drabness and humdrum character of the world around. But the Christ himself walks with us. And through all the details of the dusty road, we're conscious of his presence, his help, his sufficiency. We don't fight our own battles. There's one who stands between us and the fair. We don't solve our own problems. There's one in whom there's eternal wisdom, who walks by our side. We don't overcome our own difficulties. There's one who has the power to overcome. And we're conscious day by day and hour by hour of the presence of the Christ himself. The Christ of the hills is the Christ of the valleys too. And I'm so glad about that. We couldn't walk by ourselves. We could never have the strength. But he walks day by day by our side. We don't live in the glory. Occasionally we get those glimpses of the glory of the Christ. But the greater part of life is lived in the humdrum valley, with all its difficulties and problems and perplexities. And I repeat, the Christ of the hills is the Christ of the valleys too. Then did you notice a curious way in which that section was introduced? There are some standing here, said our Lord, who will not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. But every one of those men about who were about him that day have since died, and the kingdom has not yet come. Was our Lord mistaken? Was he misleading them? There will be some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Well, that verse is connected quite closely with the following one. A week later, he took them up the side of the Hermon Ridge, and this glorious scene was enacted before their wondering eyes. Wasn't our Lord saying quite simply, as he presented to them that picture, here's a miniature. Here's a glimpse of what the kingdom is going to be. You three, as possibly no others, will have that glimpse of that future glory, the wonder of the day to come. For there he stood, in the blazing light, his face transfigured, and glory shining through his rags, and the celestial blaze of light encircling him round. But two others stood with him. One who'd passed that way, who'd reached that point by way of death, and the other, who had never died. And they stood in the glory of the Christ on Hermon's side. Wasn't he looking on to that marvelous day to come when he shall have his hand in glory with him? The one to whom all glory belongs desires to have his own people to see his glory and to be sharers with him of the glory that belongs to him. Some there are who already have passed to that point and are awaiting that point, who've gone through the gates of death. And others, like ourselves, are awaiting that moment when, translated from the sea, we shall be eternally with him, and that glorious day of his manifestation to earth, there be those who have passed on, and those like ourselves, who've never died, and sharing in the glory the Son of God. And wonder of wonders, He's going to manifest us with Himself before an admiring world. That seems almost incredible. The glory is rightly His. No other may claim a share of that glory, but in His divine mercy, in His wonderful condescension, He has brought people like you and me into association with Himself. And in the days to come, when He returns to this planet, He's going to bring those who are His with Him and manifest His glory through them to an admiring world. Here's just painting a picture of the day to come. But gazing upon that scene of glory, there were those three awestruck disciples. Three Jews, realizing the wonder of the Messiah, Messiah whom they knew. In that day to come, when you and I are manifested with Him, there'll be a nation serving Him and gazing with adoring eyes, not only upon the glory of the Christ, but of those also who belong to Him. Then there are others, that crowd at the foot of the hill, through whom the compassions of the Christ went out to meet the need of that crowd. He took the three and used them as His instruments to meet the needs of that crowd. In the coming day, we shall share the glory with Him. But He's going to manifest Himself to His earthly people Israel. And in that day, the mercies and compassions of the Christ Himself will go out to other nations, the Gentile nations, but through the hands, through the instrumentality of Israel herself. Wasn't He foretelling in that very brief miniature, that very small miniature, the glory and the wonder of that day to come? Don't confine your hope just to His coming to the air. Look on to the day when glory and honor and dignity will be heaped upon the one who deserves it all. And realize also that in that day, beyond all our ideas and comprehension, we shall be sharers in the glory with Him. We wait, and how eagerly we wait, that first moment, that first stage, His coming to the air. We wait the summoning shout. We wait to hear the sound of the trumpet, and we caught up to meet Him in the air. That's only the first step. What God has purposed for you is far beyond your comprehension. But you're going to be manifested in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ to those who inhabit this planet on which we live. All of His grace, all of His condescension, not one of us deserves His grace or the mercy that has been heaped upon us. But we bowed His feet and poured out our worship and our adoration. He alone is worthy, and He's worthy of all that we can give. As we look upon Him in the glory and anticipate that hour when we shall share the glory with Him, our hearts respond, not in some academic sense, but practically. We say quite simply, "Here, Lord, we are. Take us. Glorify Thyself through us. Use us for Thy purpose. Use us for the furtherance of Thy work. O Lord Jesus Christ, make us worthy of Thyself and of the day to come." Soon we'll say goodbye to this scene with all its troubles and trials, with all its problems and perplexities, we'll soon say goodbye. And we'll hail our adorable Lord as we see His wondrous face and see the glory and the wonder that shine out there. But soon, too, we're coming back with Him and here to share the glory of the Eternal Son. The prospect before us is almost beyond conceivable thought. That's the purpose of Christ for you and for me. So gaze upon the glory, and realize even in the everyday, with all the dusty roads of life, the Lord is still there, our constant companion, our sufficiency, our helper, our friend. He walks life round with those who are his. We don't walk alone. We don't fight our own battles. We don't solve our own problems. For the Christ of the hills is the Christ of the valleys too. God focuses our thoughts upon him and him alone.